Daniel chapter 10. So remember, so the ninth chapter begins with Daniel and this prayer of intercession. Remember, he's reading the prophecies of Jeremiah. We saw how he's meditating on scripture. He's reading the prophecies of Jeremiah, and he realizes from Jeremiah's prophecy that the 70-year period of captivity is just about to come to a conclusion. So he begins to pray. He begins to cry out to the Lord for his people, for his city, for Jerusalem. And as he prays, the angel Gabriel comes to him. And the angel Gabriel tells him, gives him kind of an overview of the future. Daniel's praying about the people. He's praying about the city. 70 years of captivity are going to come to an end. What is next? Gabriel reveals to him that there are 70 sevens that are yet determined upon the nation and upon the holy city. So now there's a whole new time element that's introduced. And we saw how that's a 490-year period, 7-year periods. And it's divided between the first 483 years that ends with the anointed one, the Messiah, coming and being cut off, but not for himself, and the city and the sanctuary being destroyed. But there's one 7-year period that's left. And at the end of these 77-year periods, these 490 years, everything will have then been accomplished. Verse 24 of chapter 9, 77s are decreed for your people, your holy city, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So when the 490 years are completed, everything will be done. Sin, wickedness, it's all a thing of the past. The most holy is anointed. The kingdom comes at the end of the 490 years. And so, as we pointed out, 483 of those 7-year periods transpired and came to a conclusion with the death of Jesus. And then after that, the destruction of the temple. There's one 7-year period that is yet to come, still ahead of us in history. Now, as we come to the end of the ninth chapter, and there Daniel, in the ninth chapter, he gives, when each of these visions occur, he gives us a historical reference by the ruler at the time. So in the ninth chapter, it's in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, that this prayer and this vision took place. Now we go further, and it's in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So now a new revelation, connected but different, and now it happens a little bit later in the reign of Cyrus. So this revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war, concerned a great conflict. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. So this is a message that concerns this great conflict, and we're going to see immediately what that conflict is. So at that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips. and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. This is a very similar vision to what John sees that's recorded in the first chapter of Revelation. So I think based upon the similarity, I think we could conclude that Daniel and John are seeing the same person. And John, of course, makes it clear in Revelation that the person that he's seen is the Lord Jesus in his glorified state. So I think that Daniel is seeing the Lord. He's seen the one that is back in chapter 7 is referred to as the Son of Man. But in this chapter, you have this image or this vision, and then you have Daniel conversing, and it seems like not with the person in this vision, but he's conversing with the angel that is there present. And because the last revelation that he spoke about came through Gabriel, as did the one in the 8th chapter, we could assume that Gabriel is still the one who is bringing the revelation to Daniel here. And the reason I bring that up, you know, Gabriel is mentioned only 4 times in the Bible. Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 9, Luke chapter 1, and Luke chapter 2. And Gabriel has been labeled as the archangel of the Messiah, that his mission always is connected in some way to the Messiah. Now, of course, in Luke, we can see that clearly because he's the one who announces to Zacharias the birth of John the Baptist, who's to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And then, obviously, he goes to Nazareth and he announces to Mary that she is to be the one to bear the Messiah. But here in the 9th chapter, of course, he's talking about, he mentioned the anointed one that's cut off, the anointed one that's put to death. So he's talking about the Messiah there. And then back in the 8th chapter, it's a little more difficult to see the connection, but if you follow the 8th chapter out to the end, you have the destruction of this willful king who's destroyed without any human effort. He's destroyed by God. So there you would have a reference to the Messiah overthrowing the beast in the end. Now, back to what we have here. So Daniel says, I was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. That's an interesting thing. Think about it. So Daniel sees the vision. He describes what he sees. The others with him don't see it, but something overwhelms them, frightens them to death, and they flee. So it's given to Daniel to see something that the others are not allowed to see. It's an interesting thing. You know, God gives, sometimes he gives insight that others can't see it. They might sense that something's going on. It reminds me of Paul, who was Saul at the time. Remember when he's making his way to Damascus, he hears a voice. He falls to the ground. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Later when he's telling the story, he says that he was the one who heard the message, but those with him didn't hear it. And it means that they didn't understand the message. So it's a similar sort of a thing here. So he says that terror overwhelmed them. They fled, they hid themselves. So I was left alone gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and I listened to him. And as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. John says something similar when he has his vision. He says he fell down to the ground as dead. So this is kind of the standard response of a human being to the presence of God. I was reading a book this week, and there's a chapter in the book. It's a guy, a theologian, who's looking at kind of the common things that are mentioned in the Bible, and then looking a little more deeply at him. So he has a chapter on earthquakes. And you know what? You know, how come, his question is, how come earthquakes are so often talked about in relation to the presence of the Lord? The mountains quake at your presence and things like that, that the scripture says. And he went on to talk about the Hebrew word. Maybe you've heard this before. We've probably said it. The Hebrew word for glory, which we find the word glory, the glory of the Lord appeared and so forth. Well, the Hebrew word is the word kabod, and it means, it does mean glory, but it really means like a weightiness, like substance. Someone said gravitas is... That's a way to understand this. And so he was talking about, he was just illustrating, you know, if I jumped into a pool of water, there would be a water quake. If a boulder landed on a sheet of ice in a lake, there would be an ice quake. And he said, when the presence of the Lord comes upon the earth, the heaviness of the presence of the Lord is what causes the earth to shake. But then he made this connection. He said, I'm paraphrasing, but he said, you know, the person who claims to have met the God of the Bible and yet has never had their life shaken up, everything's still just in the order that they've placed it in. He said, you have to question whether they've met the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible will bring an earthquake into your life. He will displace everything. He will rearrange our lives. That's what he does. You know, we've talked about before, you know, people leaving the faith these days, people doing what they're calling deconstructing. I once knew Jesus, but I don't believe in him anymore. And you wonder, did they ever really meet the Lord? Did they ever have that shaking in their life that was so radical that there's, you can never escape the reality of that. You look back on that and you just think, okay, whatever else is going on right now and however things look, and maybe I can't understand them and I don't know where God is, I know where God was at a certain point in time. He rocked my life. And I just thought that was a powerful insight. So Daniel describes this, fell into a deep sleep with his face to the ground. A hand touched me. And so this is a hand touched me. This seems like this is a different person than the one in the image. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, or the King James Version is greatly loved. Either one of them are good translations. But here's Daniel feeling completely undone, but the message to him is that he's greatly loved, he's highly esteemed. Consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Listen to this. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. How long did Daniel pray for? He prayed for 21 days. He prayed for 3 full weeks. And now the angel is telling him that all during your prayer, from the time you began to pray, I was sent to you, but I was opposed for 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, this is Michael the archangel, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns the time yet to come. Now, so this is so fascinating, because when the angel says to him, I was dispatched to come to you, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. He's talking, he's not talking about the human king of Persia. He's talking about the spiritual power that is behind the Persian Empire. He's talking about what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 6 as the principalities and the powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age. And this is a reality that we need to understand, that behind the world governments are demonic forces. They are the ones who are behind the scenes manipulating. As Paul says in earlier in Ephesians, he refers to the devil as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. You know, sometimes we wonder, like, how could things get so crazy? And a question a lot of people have is, how could things get so crazy so quick? Well, the truth is, they were already crazy, but there wasn't quite the opportunity for the craziness to show itself. So none of this stuff happened, you know, just overnight. My dad, I was with my dad this weekend, and my dad's a Roman Catholic and a real believer in Jesus. And we have some great fellowship, but one of his favorite preachers from a previous generation was a man named Fulton J. Sheen. Some of you might remember. Somebody remembers Fulton J. Sheen. Fulton J. Sheen was a bishop, and he was very popular. When I was a kid, we used to watch him on TV. And, you know, he was like a Catholic bishop TV preacher, but he was brilliant, very, very, very bright, bright man, and very godly and very biblical. But anyway, my dad and I, my dad was telling me, he said, oh, man, I read this quote on social media the other day, Bishop Sheen, and it was prophetic. And I said, Dad, I posted that. And he's like, oh, are you sure? And I went back in my Twitter account. I said, yes, here it is. He goes, yes, that's the quote. So today I get this, you know, paragraph from my dad, and it's Bishop Sheen in the 1960s. And my point was, this was a quote from him in the 1960s. And my point was, he was describing today. He was talking about, in the 1960s, he was saying that men no longer are governed by reason. They are governed by feelings. I thought, wow, that was pretty perceptive, you know, back in the 60s. Well, so anyway, he sends me this thing today, and it's basically Fulton Sheen describing, in a sense, he's describing what the Antichrist will do, but he is literally, if I read this to you tonight, you would say, the guy is writing about today. I mean, the parallels, the similarities, the self, the exaltation of self. I mean, it's just really, really a fascinating thing to look at. And why am I telling this story? How did I get off on Bishop Sheen? There was some connection here to what I'm saying, but anyway, principalities, powers. So anyway, he's describing back then the activity of the principalities and powers, and it's the same thing that is being described here. I had this thought as I was reading this over. I was thinking, you know, it's so interesting because we're talking here. Now, the Persian Empire was this, you know, a great world empire that conquered, subjugated, persecuted people, brought them under its dominion and authority and so forth. And it wasn't as ruthless or brutal as the Babylonian Empire before it or the Assyrian Empire before it, but, you know, it was a world empire. And the Babylonian or the Persian Empire was replaced by the Grecian Empire. And we saw, and we're going to see again, you know, Alexander the Great. He conquers the Persians. He conquers the known world at the time. His kingdom extends all the way to India. It's amazing the vastness of Alexander's empire. But then he dies and his four generals take over. And then we talk a little bit about that history between the northern power north of Israel, the Seleucid kingdom and the Ptolemaic kingdom in the south, and how they battled. And, you know, it was murderous and it was horrific, just as all world empires are. But here's the crazy thing. And this is what I was thinking about. So I think I told you guys, you know, a few weeks ago, I went to Canada, and the beginning of the week, I'm going to go to Canada on, I'm supposed to go that week, but I'm going to go through Seattle to be the Saturday night. Cheryl has that intense vertigo attack. And that puts her in the hospital. And then the next few days, she's got a retreat coming up. She's feeling like I can't go to the retreat. I cancel part of my trip. She ends up feeling better. I decide I'm going to go on my trip. So she goes to the retreat. I go to the airport. I go to check in. And this retreat's been being planned for months, or this conference with these, you know, pastors in Canada who haven't had a conference in a couple of years. And they're really excited about this, but they're having all kinds of challenging little situations on their end as well. But I get to the airport and I go to check in and they say, sorry, sir, we don't have a flight for you. Can't find your name here anywhere. And so little glitch there. And we got through it, and I got on the flight, and I made it up there, and I had a COVID test before, and then I got there, and they welcomed me to the country by giving me a COVID test right on the spot. And that was a little bit of a hassle. So anyway, as you know, as time went on, and we all kind of started comparing notes, the guys that came from Western Canada, from BC, they had the greatest flood in the known history of Western Canada. Wiped out freeways, bridges, overflowed communities, took them what would have taken them 11 hours, took them 30 hours to get there. So all of this stuff, you know, I mean, you don't want to just say, well, you know, the devil was after us. He trying to block my ticket and then hassle me with COVID and then this happened on the road and all that. But the point is, it's true. It's true. And here's what I want us to see. Everything from sometimes these little inconveniences that after a while you kind of realize, wait, this is more than a coincidence because this thing just keeps happening over and over and this and that and that. And suddenly you see, like, you know, the enemies at work here. Everything from that to world empires is the activity of the devil. You know, C.S. Lewis, when he wrote his great, great book, Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis, who knew about what imperial demonic forces were about, he chooses to write the Screwtape Letters about the personal experience of the individual Christian and the devil. So all that to say, Daniel, what he's understanding here is this whole thing about these powers are the ones who are really in control. And now, here's some practical application. Remember, Paul said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, we're not fighting human beings. We're fighting spiritual forces. If we lose sight of that, then what we do is we start fighting human beings. And we don't get anywhere because they're not really the ones. They're under the control of the evil forces and powers. And of course, God uses sometimes human intervention, like with wars and law enforcement and things like that, to stop evil. But, you know, I think of the, you know, we as the Christian church, when we look at the crazy things going on in our society, and as we look at the politics, and as we look at all of these different kinds of things, as we look at this, you know, for example, the abortion issue that is before the Supreme Court right now, all of that. And thank God people are there fighting it on that level. Thank God there's this case that's come to the Supreme Court, and, you know, thank God for all of that. But we have to recognize that there's a greater power behind all of this stuff that can't be stopped through any other means than spiritual means. So getting mad at and shouting and screaming and calling names and all the kind of stuff that some preachers are doing today toward the politicians today, it's like, what does that do? It does nothing except make us look crazy. So we have to get our perspective right. We have to recognize, no, I'm not in a fight with the governor of California. I'm not in a fight with the president of the United States. I'm in a fight. We are in a fight with the prince of the power of the air. We are in a fight with the prince of the kingdom of the United States, who is behind the scenes in this great war that Daniel was given insight to. So that's why we have to do what Daniel did. We have to pray, because that's what changes. And we have to live. We have to live out the gospel, and we have to proclaim the gospel, and we have to pray. And yes, we should vote, and we should do all of those kinds of things too. But at the end of the day, we have to understand what's really going on. And that's the beauty of this chapter. It shows us what's really going on behind the scenes. So while verse 15, he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I feel very weak. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone and I can hardly breathe. Wow. We all want a vision of the Lord, but I don't know about the response. Sounds kind of undoing here. Verse 18, again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, you who are highly esteemed. He said, peace, be strong now, be strong. And when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. So he said, Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. And then a little parenthetical statement. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. So really interesting. Now, what is this even like? What could this, so this angelic messenger, let's say it's Gabriel, is talking about a conflict that he's involved in. What does that look like? We don't really know. You know what? How do these spiritual forces in this realm, how do they battle each other? What is the outcome of these battles? Can they be slain in battle, or do they just retreat at some point for some reason that who knows? We don't really know. But what we do know is it's real. And we need to see the world through this biblical lens. This is what you call a worldview. How do you see the world? Now, a lot of people are materialist, right? What does that mean? It means they just see the world as strictly material. There is no spiritual realm. There are no spiritual forces. There is no such thing as the devil. That's all make-believe. That's all fairy tale stuff. But I think just a good hard look at history would refute that. You know, there was a famous atheistic philosopher in England before and after the Second World War. He went into the Second World War. He didn't fight the war, but his mindset going into the Second World War was a materialistic mindset. He was an atheist. There was no such thing as a God, spirits, all of that is make-believe. During the Second World War, he concluded there must be a devil because this kind of horror could not originate solely from human beings. He went into the World War as an atheist. He came out as a theist because he concluded if there's a devil, there must be a God. I don't know that he ever became a Christian, but he shifted from atheism to theism. But that was the effect that the war had on him and the horrors of Nazism and all of the things that transpired around that great conflict. When we think about this, again, as I've already said, prayer is the way that we have to address these things, whether they're the little annoying types of things. Matt and Elizabeth, if they wanted to take the time, they could come and tell us all kinds of stories about, not something as trivial as not having your ticket when you go to check in, or like the things I'm talking about, which I do think there's something to that. But just the opposition and things that they face, just trying to do what they're doing on a daily basis. From family sickness and government opposition and, all kinds of things. And so the big takeaway from this 10th chapter has to be we need to pray. Yes. We need to pray more. And we need to recognize that that's how change is going to come. But we need to remember that there's resistance to prayer. Do you notice that, that there's resistance to prayer? Steve, do you notice that? Steve and I, with a few others, we pray on Tuesday mornings. You know, sometimes I'm coming over to the church on Tuesday morning, coming here to pray. It's great. Get to the prayer meeting, and all of a sudden, I just feel like I'm going to go back to sleep right now. But I've had that experience many times over, and there is a resistance to prayer. It's either distraction, or it's just sometimes like an indifference comes upon us. And that's not imaginary. We have a text right here that's telling us that is what happens when we pray. Daniel prays. God dispatches a messenger, but that messenger is held up for 21 days. The entire time that Daniel prayed. And then aid came. What again? What? How? What? We don't know. We don't know how. We don't know exactly what it looks like. We just know that this is what happens. So I know for myself, I get this conviction over and over again. It's like, yeah, everything's good and keep doing what you're doing, but pray. Pray more. People should always pray and not lose heart. Amen. And Jesus said in that very context right there, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? And the faith on the earth is connected to praying. You see, prayer is an act of faith. By praying, I'm basically saying, I believe in God, and I believe that God works. And therefore, I'm going to call upon God to work. So, God help us to pray. And so he goes on. We'll go right into the 11th chapter here real quick. He says, Michael, your prince. So he's the one who supports me. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Now, there's actually some question as to whether the messenger, the angelic messenger, is supporting Darius the Mede, or is he supporting Michael, just as Michael was now supporting him? And that's just up for interpretation. It could go either way. I kind of think it has to do with Darius the Mede, because we know that Darius was the one who had the relationship with Daniel. And perhaps it was through the influence and the prayers of Daniel that the angel is talking about the fact that he stood up to protect Darius. So now I tell you the truth. Three more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. So the Greeks and the Persians had this ongoing conflict. And they would kind of go back and forth as far as victories would go, until Alexander's father, Philip, was the one who was originally leading against the Persians in these various battles. But then Alexander rises up, this young man rises up as this great military strategist, this great warrior. And so things go back and forth. But then a mighty king will arise. This is Alexander, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has risen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. And so that's what happened. Alexander died at the age of 30 years old in Babylon after a couple of weeks of illness. And because he had no heir, his kingdom was divided up between his four generals. And now the rest of the 11th chapter through the 35th verse, from verse 5 through 35, is going to talk in detail about the conflict between, as I mentioned earlier, the northern and the southern kingdoms. They're north of Israel and south of Israel. That's why they're northern and southern, because Israel is the center of this prophecy. And so in these verses, these next 30 verses, this amazingly specific, minutely detailed prophecy is going to be given about what happens over 200 years in this ongoing conflict between the northern Greek power, the Seleucids, and the southern Greek power, the Ptolemies. And I mentioned this early on in the study of Daniel. This prophecy is so specific, so detailed, so accurate historically, that in the third century, one of the opponents of the Christian faith rose up and stated that this was not a prophecy, but this was written as history, not by Daniel, who lived in the fifth century, but by some guy who took the name of Daniel, who actually lived after the events. And this guy was, he was an opponent of the faith, and interestingly, he attacked the validity of these prophecies. Out of the whole book of Daniel, the 11th chapter is the chapter that he went after. Well, it wasn't a chapter back then, but it was the section of Daniel that he attacked. And in response to him, one of the early church theologians named Jerome, he wrote a rebuttal. And Jerome actually wrote the first Christian commentary on the book of Daniel in response to Porphyry, this antagonist to the faith. And Jerome wrote asserting that Daniel did not live in the second century BC, but he lived in the fifth century BC. And this was not written in the second century BC. This was written in the fifth century BC. And of course, among the Jews, there was evidence for that, because Daniel was included in the Greek translation, which preceded that period of time. So there's a lot of different things that are involved there. So we are going to stop right here. And next week, we're going to come back and we're going to finish up Daniel. And there's a few things of interest that I will touch on. This, you know, it's difficult. And in many ways, the only real relevance to us today is to just know the accuracy of it. But all of the different players are not so important. But I will tell you, a couple of names that are here that we would know. One of them is a woman named Cleopatra. Ever heard of her? She's in Daniel 11. And have you ever heard of Mark Anthony? Mark Anthony is in Daniel 11. So it's amazing that this history here. So we'll touch a little bit on that. But then we will pick up at the end of the 11th chapter, where, like we saw in the 8th chapter, there is this projection from this person, Antiochus Epiphanes, there's a projection out in history to a person who will do what he did, but on a much larger scale in the very end of time. And so that's what we'll do next Wednesday night, and we will finish, Lord willing, the book of Daniel. So, Lord, we thank you for these important insights. We thank you, Lord, for the reminder that you give us in your word. It's so easy, Lord, for us to kind of just get so, you know, inundated with materialism that we lose sight of the reality that we live in a world that is more than we can see. And Lord, we live in a hostile world. We live in the midst of a great conflict that rages, has been raging and still rages today and will rage until you put it down. And so, Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, taking up, Lord, not the carnal weapons that are useless, but the weapons that are mighty in God for pulling down the strongholds and casting down the arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Teach us, Lord, to wage a good warfare as you, through Paul, instructed Timothy to do. Lord, may we do that in our day. And Lord, may we not lose heart at these things. May we not be overwhelmed or frightened. Lord, may we remember that the battle is the Lord's. May we remember that you are the victor. Christ the victor. You're already the victor. And it's just a matter of time before that is universally manifested. So Lord, guide us, Lord, as we're on the threshold of a new year. As we look back over this year and we've had our ups and downs and ins and outs and challenges and failures and all of that, we thank you, Lord, that we can forget the things that are behind and we can press forward to the things that are ahead. Lord, we want to do that as we enter into the new year. So guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name.